And we're going to turn and I'm going to read from God's Word in John's Gospel, John chapter 11. John 11. And we'll pick up the reading actually at verse 43. John 11, verse 43 onwards, and we'll read into the beginning of chapter 12. Page 898 in the Black Church Bibles. John 11. We'll read from verse 43. Just pick up the context of where we were last week. Remember Lazarus, Jesus' friend, has died. And we read in verse 43 of John 11. When he had said these things, that's Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. And some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, the Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment and made some pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So read that part of God's word. Let's just pray and ask God that he'll open our hearts and minds to this part of his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that your inspired word would be life to us. Lord, we thank you that in our weakness we find strength in your word. that in our need we find life. Help us, we pray, to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to so be taken up with him, not merely in our thoughts, but also with full hearts, that we might be devoted to him this morning, that he is worthy of all glory and honour and praise from our lips, in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're told in verse 3 of chapter 12, the fragrance of Mary's love filled the whole room, so that no one was in any doubt of her devotion to the Lord Jesus. It was a fragrance that was impossible to ignore. It demonstrated the extravagant love for the Lord Jesus, whom she treasured above all things, and which couldn't be ignored by anyone, young and old, in the room. Such was Mary's love as she prepared for the death of her friend, as she prepared for the death of her Lord, King Jesus. Mary's action there is a powerful witness, isn't it? All the more so when it's contrasted, as it is here in John's Gospel, with those who out of self-interest plot and scheme to prepare to put Jesus to death. As John records, these last days before Jesus is arrested to be crucified on a Roman cross, John's highlighting that these events take place in the run-up to the Passover. And John wants us to see again that Jesus is who he's announced himself to be from the very beginning of John's Gospel. That Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. That he is the Spirit-anointed, King, the long-awaited Messiah to be enthroned over God's world. And the more that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we see of who he is, the more our love for him ought to deepen like Mary's, and the more fruitful our devotion to him will be. Let's remind ourselves as we come to this passage, just prior to these verses that we read this morning, Jesus has performed his final God-glorifying sign that John records for us as he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. Remember Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha? They lived just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem in this town of Bethany. And it seems that Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they were fairly well-to-do, they were a fairly well-known family. That led to many, we're told, from Jerusalem, joining these two sisters, as first of all they mourned their loss, their brother who had died. These crowds of Jews who had come from Jerusalem, along with Mary and Martha, they witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In raising Lazarus, Jesus has acted with authority over death itself. A sign that in his own impending death, he will conquer death's hold over each of us, to offer us a death-defeating resurrection life to all who will believe on him. But as we've seen with previous miracles that Jesus has performed, so here there's a great divide in the light of this sign that Jesus performs. Look again at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Many see what Jesus has done here. They understand something of the significance of him raising this man from the dead, and they believe in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is acting with power and authority of God himself in God's world. Power even over death. And so they're trusting him. They believe in who Jesus is. And yet we're told here that there are others. Others who see the same miraculous event, who are presented with the same evidence that Jesus is God's anointed king, What do? They rush off to the authorities. Not to tell the authorities, oh, you've got to believe in Jesus too. No, no, they rush to the authorities so that the authorities can pass judgment on Jesus. In these two verses, in these verses, we have two contrasting responses to Jesus. First, at the end of chapter 11, there is Caiaphas and the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're preparing for Jesus' death. They're preparing for Jesus' death by plotting to kill him, with no idea of what Jesus' death will bring. But then there's Mary. Mary, this devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus, and she anoints Jesus with this precious oil in preparation for his death, in preparation for his burial. And yet even Mary, this disciple, she is unaware of the blessings, of the benefits that Jesus' death will bring for her. Jesus is about to lay down his life. To lay down his life for the sheep that God has sent him into the world in order to save. Two people, Caiaphas, the high priest, and Mary, the devoted disciple, both preparing for Jesus' death. And what John wants us to see here is that their preparations are full of irony. Irony. Irony is when we say or we do something and mean one thing by it, but actually our actions and our words speak far different or better than we know. And that's what I want us to see here this morning. Just two points then. First of all, we're going to look at Caiaphas, and then we're going to look at Mary somewhat more briefly. First, I wanted to see how Caiaphas prepares for Jesus to die as a substitute for the nation. Caiaphas prepares for Jesus to die as a substitute for the nation. Jesus has just brought back a man who has been dead for 4 days. Jesus has brought him back to life. And nobody, wherever you look, denies that he's done that. Just imagine, I was thinking this week, imagine if those who are currently running for the leadership of the Conservative Party, if among those candidates who are running effectively to be our next Prime Minister, there was somebody who recently raised a man from the dead. Okay, maybe somebody's been tragically killed, and somebody who's running to be Prime Minister of the country, one of the candidates, has raised somebody from the dead. Imagine the interview on Radio 4 or Channel 4 or whatever. Any reason in particular why people should vote for you? Everybody would want to get behind somebody who could raise the dead, wouldn't they? And that is the problem that these leaders have here. They want to kill Jesus precisely because he has raised somebody from the dead. He's raised the dead. Now look at verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." There's their problem. The council, the Sanhedrin, that was their name. They were the central court of the Jews. They operated under Roman jurisdiction. And this council was concerned with the religious and the political day-to-day running of life in Israel. It was made up of about 70 men, socially influential figures. Not all of them were religious, but clearly we're told that the high priest, he was the guy in charge of the group. He was their chair, their leader. And within the bounds that Rome had set for them, they could rule however they liked. Rome told them the limits of their authority, but then they could act as they wanted. But it's not that this group doubt what Jesus has done. Have we noticed that? It's likely that some of them would have seen the signs that Jesus had done. Probably, I guess, some of them had been present as Jesus raised Lazarus from death. They can't and they don't deny what Jesus has been doing. This man performs many signs, they say. Their problem is that as Jesus performs these miraculous signs, more and more people, as the weeks go by, are beginning to follow him. His support is growing, and they fear that there will soon be some kind of uprising with Jesus himself at the head. An uprising that the Romans will get wind of, that the Romans will come and stamp out quickly, that the Romans will come and take away the authority of this little council, this group of leaders, so that Rome will rule directly over the little nation of Israel. That's what they're fearful of. And from how John expresses it here, it is clear, I think, that they're far more concerned with keeping their own power, with keeping their own influence and authority and privilege than with the interests of the nation. Just look again at verse 48, the end of verse 48. What do they say? The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Of course, it doesn't enter their mind, does it? Anything other than the interests of the nation is all about them being in charge. Sort of a familiar contemporary feel to it, hasn't it? A popular uprising, those in power working at all costs to maintain the status quo. What's clear here is that the decision how they're to respond to Jesus has got nothing at all to do with the truth of the claims that he's making. Whether he is who he says he is, whether the work that he's doing really is God's work, that is not even on the agenda. No, for them it is all about politics. One commentator, I think, really helpfully sums it up like this. The cause of the living God is all mortgaged in one sorry, impassioned hour to save their political schemes. That's what's going on. The possibility that Jesus is who he claims to be, it's not even raised among this council. Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to them. He's a threat to their nation's welfare. And so he must be done away with so that they might not perish, so that they might not come under Roman rule. It's a decision made on pragmatics. You know that word, pragmatics? On what will best succeed for them. There's no idea of principle being worked out here. It's not a case of right and wrong. It's a case of what will succeed in keeping them into power. In power. And so they'll prepare for Jesus' death. With Caiaphas, the high priest, explaining to people the simple maths of the situation in verse 50. Caiaphas says, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That, it's as simple as that. Prepare to kill Jesus, this one man, and the whole nation will be saved from oppression from Rome. They'll be able to continue, these leaders, with their cushy little arrangement that they have with Rome. But again and again in John's Gospel, people speak with far greater meaning than they intend. In verse 55, John tells us the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Remember when the Passover was when the Jews celebrated God's deliverance from their slavery in Egypt under Moses all those years ago. How had God delivered them in the Passover? Well, remember, God had instructed that the people, each family, was to take a lamb. They were to kill the lamb, they were to take its blood, and they were to paint it somewhere on their house. Can any of the children remember Tessa? Brilliant, on the door lintels, the doorposts. We don't call things lintels in our house, we call them posts. But that's right, the people were to take the blood of the lamb and paint it on the lintel or the post of their doors. So that as the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, passed through Egypt to judge the land, the angel of the Lord would see that life had been taken. Would see the blood had already been shed. And so they would pass over that home and not judge the people within it. A life had been taken, a lamb had been slain, in order that the nation would not perish. And now at the heart of Caiaphas' plotting and scheming, he deems it politically expedient for Jesus to die in the place of the people. In order that the status quo may be maintained, in order that it might keep its own influence and authority. But Caiaphas will not see. Caiaphas will not accept the reason why Jesus himself has claimed he must die. As John has told us from the beginning of his gospel, Jesus will die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God come to die in the place of his people. The Passover Lamb come to bear the sin of his people in order that we might not perish at God's hand. I love the way that John writes this story here. In verse 55, John tells us that people were coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover in order to purify themselves. But how does John describe where that purification, where that cleansing is found? He tells us right at the beginning of the next verse. They were looking for Jesus. People come looking for purification, and they are looking for Jesus. He's the one, John wants us to know, who can cleanse us from our sin. He's the one that can cleanse us from all our wrongdoing, from all that defiles us. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will die as the spotless Lamb of God, with all of the sin and rebellion against God and his people loaded up upon him, so that he might bear the punishment that we so rightly deserve. Oh, the irony here. Caiaphas and his council, they prepare for Jesus' death. They plot and they scheme to that end, that Jesus should die rather than the whole nation perish at the hand of Rome. But it's not the anger of Rome that's going to be quelled by Jesus' death, is it? It's going to be the righteous, good anger of God at our sin that Jesus will appease as he stands in the place of God's children and suffers for them. Burdened down the weight of our sin, to suffer in our place, the punishment that our rebellion against God deserves. Not merely to save one nation, but as John notes here, to gather into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Jesus will go to his death, killed at the hands of these self-interested leaders. But as they prepare for his death, little do they realise that God will bring about the very salvation of his people. Friend, let me just pause and ask, do we believe in this Jesus? Have we come to him? Have we felt something of our own sinfulness and our rebellion against our Maker God and the brokenness of our lives because of our rebellion? Do you, do I, do we feel this morning our need of cleansing? We confess our sins as we come together. You hopefully confess your sins at home. Do you feel your need of cleansing? That's something that you cannot provide for yourself, but only is found in Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will take away your sin. He will wash you clean that you might gather as one of God's children. But we must come to him. We must trust in him. You know, I think maybe there's two other things to note before we move on here. And the first is the foolishness of thinking that we can silence in Jesus. These religious leaders, they're preparing to put to death the one who has just shown that he has power to raise the dead. It is interesting to know, the reason we read from verse 9 onwards of chapter 12, at the end of our reading, in addition to wanting to kill Jesus, there are also these leaders that wanting to kill Lazarus. Because many people are seeing him, and because of Lazarus is living and breathing, they're believing in Jesus. What do these leaders expect by putting people to death when Jesus has shown he has power over death? How futile, how foolish they are. And yet don't we live in society that is busy trying to do justice, functionally preparing to kill off Jesus, to silence him from our society, from our lives, in our schools, in our media, in our politicians? We must do away with Jesus for the good of our society. In the words of Psalm 2 that we began our time with this morning, people plotting in vain, people taking counsel together, setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed one. How does God respond to the plotting and the scheming of Caiaphas and his friends, to those who plot and scheme? Psalm 2 tells us the Lord's not worried, he's not scared. The Lord laughs at them. He laughs at them, their foolishness. Caiaphas' plan to silence Jesus, the Lord of life. That is the very way in which God will so love the world that he might save the world, so that we might not perish, but have eternal life. Caiaphas' plan of his scheming is the very way in which God rescues the world under his judgment. It's foolish, isn't it, for those to think that they can stand against Jesus and they can do away with him. But I think there's also a warning here for us as a church. You see, we're not Pharisees, are we? We're not to identify ourselves with the Pharisees and those who stand against Jesus this morning. And yet it would be foolish of us, wouldn't it, not to see how easily those who think that they're waiting for the promised Christ, God's chosen King, how they want to do away with him when he actually turns up. We can't enjoy, can we, the trappings of religion. The trappings of coming along to church. We can appear ever so religious. And yet Jesus can become something of an inconvenience to us. He can get in the way of my routine, in the way of my life. I don't want Jesus upsetting the status quo of my life in that area, in that part of my life. Caiaphas prepares for Jesus' death here as a substitute for the nation. The Christ should die in order that the people might not perish. And so Caiaphas speaks far greater than he knows. He stands against Jesus. He stands against life himself. And yet is so far from extinguishing Christ's life that his very plotting will bring about the circumstances by which God will gather to himself people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Caiaphas, he prepares for Jesus to die as a sacrifice for the people. But more briefly, I want us to see this other picture here. Someone else preparing for Jesus' death. Mary, this devoted disciple. And I want us to see how Mary prepares for Jesus to die as the anointed King of God, as God's anointed King. In his own time, following God's agenda, Jesus returns to Bethany. 6 days, we're told, before Passover begins. Jesus had been out in the wilderness or in the countryside, away from the influence of these religious leaders who want to do away with him. But on his own time, Jesus now returns to the scene of his last sign, to this family that he so loves. I guess Jesus is returning to them, will receive some last encouragement before he goes through the ordeal that he knows lies ahead. And as John begins his account of Jesus' ministry with a meal, remember back in John 2 with that meal in the wedding of Cana? So too here, John has Jesus' ministry closing also with a meal. In another feast, as his family and their friends gather together. But now the celebrations are far more muted. Now the mood is so much darker as Jesus speaks not of life and revival, but of his own burial. And amidst the eating and the socializing, Lazarus and talking, no doubt, about the resurrection that he's experienced, the friends talking, Martha waiting on. Amongst all of that, we're told that Mary comes to Jesus and she carries out this act of love and devotion to him. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus, and she wiped his feet with her hair. We've seen before in John's Gospel that this word anoint is really important for John. Remember Jesus with that mud when he healed the blind man, he put the mud on the man's eyes, or he didn't. He anointed the man's eyes with mud. In the Old Testament, remember, it was the kings and the priests who were anointed to be set apart in order to serve God in a particular way. And throughout the Old Testament, we are told that the role, the person who had the role of doing the anointing, it was the high priest. The high priest was the one who was meant to anoint the next king, or meant to anoint the next high priest. Who's the high priest here? Caiaphas. Caiaphas is preparing for Jesus to die in a totally different way. Caiaphas will not knowingly set apart Jesus as God's anointed king. And so it's left to this woman. It's left to Mary to anoint the Lord's chosen king. To set him apart for the work that God has sent him into the world to do. To die on the cross in the place of his people. Mary prepares for Jesus' death, and she is full of sadness, anointing him as her Lord, as the Lord's anointed king. And yet Mary doesn't want him to die, does she? Mary doesn't want Jesus to die, and yet she needs her king to die for her. She needs him to die as the Lamb of God who will take away her sin. You know, it is interesting, and I don't think it's a coincidence that each time Mary is mentioned in the Gospels, so too are Jesus' feet. Have you ever noticed that? Every time Mary is mentioned, so too are Jesus' feet. Remember, as Martha busies herself about getting the house ready in Luke chapter 10, where is Mary? She's sitting at Jesus' feet. In the previous chapter, when Lazarus has died, Mary rushes to Jesus, up to Jesus, and what does she do? She falls at his feet. So here, she anoints Jesus' feet. In the other Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, they say that Mary, at this stage, she anointed Jesus' head. And with the amount of ointment, this costly perfume that was used, it's likely that both Jesus' head and some of his body and his feet were anointed. But John focuses here on Mary anointing Jesus' feet. Why would he do that? Well, is it because of her humble devotion to the Lord Jesus? In her devotion to him, she owns him as her Lord and her King, at whose feet she belongs. Sitting at his feet, attending to his feet, ready to obey, ready to learn, ready to serve. At the feet of Jesus is the place where disciples belong. Mary's love for Jesus is such a deep love. It's the love of a parent for a child. It's a love that's willing to put its life on the line for the Lord Jesus. You see, as Mary carries out this act of devotion, she doesn't care, does she, what Judas and what the other disciples think. She takes down her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. That wasn't politically correct in that society. She uses this costly oil to anoint Jesus. And you see the reaction that gets from the disciples. She doesn't care. And it is unclear just how much Mary grasps here of the significance of what she's doing. She certainly seems to have had some indication that Jesus' death is soon. Maybe that's a discernment that Mary's got because she spent so much time as a disciple at Jesus' feet. But it leads to this extravagant act of devotion for the Lord that she loves. This ointment she used, this nard, it was from a plant that was grown only in India. And so it's worth a fortune, 300 denarii, because it would have been in short supply. It was the equivalent, it could have been sold for the equivalent, this 300 denarii, that's the equivalent of about a year's wage of somebody working in the city today. Shows how much he valued the Lord Jesus. And we, I guess, rightly and fairly easily find it easy, don't we, to condemn Judas. Judas is only seeking, isn't he, to fill his own pockets. We're told he's not worried about the poor. So we find it easy to condemn Judas, but perhaps we feel some sympathy for his question. He says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? I just picture the scene. Drop after drop after drop after drop of expensive ointment, drip, 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 from Jesus' feet onto the ground, into the ground, and lost forever. Drop after drop. Each drop could have bought homes for the homeless, could have bought food for the hungry, could have bought care for the needy. Drop after drop after drop. Homes and food and care literally dropping away before the disciples' eyes. Wasted? Wasted? Not for Mary, whose love for the Lord Jesus fills every drop of ointment. Wasted? Not for the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of all, who highly prizes the ministry of this devoted disciple. You see, Jesus isn't saying here that there's no place for giving to the poor. Devotion to the Lord Jesus, gratitude for his sacrifice, will lead to us serving the poor and the needy in far more charitable ways than any kind of legislation might drive us to. But charitable giving, whether it's for the relief of the poor or whether it's for gospel work, it cannot, it must not replace the primary role of Christian discipleship, which is sitting humbly at the feet of the Lord Jesus, out of love and devotion to him. Our giving to the poor, our giving to gospel work, it'll only ever be sterile, it'll be burdensome to us if it's not motivated out of gratitude and love and devotion to Jesus as our Saviour and King. Mary, she prepares for Jesus' death with sadness and with affection, with love and with devotion to her Lord and King, the Lamb of God who will take away her sin and put it upon himself. And let's close with that verse that we began with, verse 3. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This little verse has come back to me again and again this week as I prepare. It's as we see who Jesus is, as we see what he's done for us, that our love for him will grow so that it fills our lives. That it fills our words and our priorities, our relationships, so that no one can doubt our devotion to the Lord Jesus. Can devote how great and how worthy he is of our love. Let me challenge you. This has been a challenge for me this week. I wonder whether the people in your home, I wonder whether the people in your office or in the place where you work, I wonder whether the people here at church, are they unable to ignore the sweet-smelling fragrance of your love for the Lord Jesus? What would your home look like? What would my home look like if our love for Jesus was so extravagant, so pervasive, that it filled the noses and the ears and the minds so that it couldn't be avoided by all the people that we came into contact with? What a difference that would make if our love for Jesus was that extravagant. But that will only happen, won't it, as we sit at Jesus' feet, as we own him as our rightful King, as a King that God sent into the world as the Lamb who would take away our sin. As we look to him, as we grow in our devotion as disciples to him, may our love so grow that as the fragrance of our love for Jesus fills the room, so that no one in the room, wherever we are, can ignore it and see how much we are devoted to him and see how worthy of our devotion and their devotion here. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, We praise you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you that he is the anointed King himself who gives up his life for the sake of his sheep. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're aware that we live in a world that would want to put Jesus to death, that would want to put his influence away from us as a society. Such has the world always been. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that as disciples this morning, we would increasingly learn what it is to love and be devoted to Christ. That our love for Jesus will fill the room wherever we are, whether it's at home, or whether it's at work, whether we're on our own or with others. Not in some kind of sentimental way, but rather in a way that shows how great our King and Saviour is. Shows how devoted to him that we are. Oh Lord, may our love so grow, and may we know your Spirit at work with us, so that as disciples we might rejoice and belong at the feet of the Lord Jesus, our King, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.